Last night we began our studies on the things we ought to be doing as represented in the book of Ephesians. We talked about the need to be holy and to be separate as saints. We talked about the need to meditate upon God's word day and night. And as a brother Scott Huey was speaking this morning, you know, David himself is a great example. Really, many of the lessons that we read here in the Ephesians, we could just as easily have dedicated class time to David himself as a servant of God. And he was very, very much typified many of the things that we are speaking about this weekend. We reference the love which the Almighty has shown to us in the giving of His Son and in the gospel message. And we talked about those things which we need to make sure are part of our past and not part of our current lives. In continuing our history of Ephesus, we'd like to turn and begin this morning with Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Around the year 96 AD, while exiled on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John received an astounding series of visions from the Lord Jesus Christ. Among the visions which foretold the unfolding of history from John's day through the latter-day culmination of God's plan was a message from our Lord to the seven ecclesias in Asia. The first of these is Ephesus, and through the words of the righteous judge, we find an assessment of their spiritual condition. Paul's initial letter to the Ephesians was to shore up the ecclesia and to remind them of their true calling as saints in Christ. By the time John received the Apocalypse, it had been almost 40 years since Paul last met the elders of the ecclesia face to face, and 34 years had passed since the writing of his epistle. The world would have changed significantly in this time. Around 66 AD began the great revolt of the Jewish zealots against the Roman forces. The initial battles gave a glimmer of hope that the Roman occupation would be ended. The news of the revolts and perhaps the transport of Roman soldiers through Ephesus would have caused great concern among the ecclesia. News would have come in the next year of Paul's martyrdom, roughly 67 AD. And indeed, throughout the years, news of the persecution and execution of many of Christ's apostles and disciples would have been received with sadness. Those individuals with the Holy Spirit gifts would have ceased, requiring much more diligence in the study of the Spirit Word. As time proceeded, the Romans finally put down the Jewish revolt in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Culminating not only in the overthrow of the city and the loss of many Jewish lives, but tragically the destruction of the temple, which we know, of course, was prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. From Ephesus, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem, life went on. The first and second century were the epic, or the apex of life in Ephesus. The city continued to flourish in these times with great wealth and commerce. Diana was still preeminent in her worship in the city. The theater continued to entertain people with sports and plays. Philosophers continued to debate on the latest theories. It was seemingly as if many things would continue as they were from the beginning. While Paul's apostle would have been a comfort and an edification to the ecclesia, the message from Christ through John would have been a wake-up call. It is true that there were many things which they were commended for. They had works, labor, and patience. They resisted the deceivers and the Nicolaitans who sought to vanquish the people. They had not fainted under diversity encountered over the many years. But there was something that was missing, something they had lost. Their zeal for the truth was waning. They had left their first love. In his first epistle, John declares, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Rotherham and Diaglott use the word burdensome. God's commandments should not be burdensome to us. In fact, they should be just the opposite. Our walk in the truth and our ecclesial life, should be one of great joy. True love is defined for us in 1 Corinthians 13, and I know we're very familiar with this passage. We'd like to go ahead and read a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, rather. First Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, in the truth. Forbeareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And of course, the last verse, "And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." In comparing the situation in Ephesus to these verses in 1 Corinthians on faith, hope, and love, Brother Thomas makes a sobering observation. A man may believe and hope, but not rejoice in and obey the truth. I'll read that again. A man may believe in and hope, but not rejoice in and obey the truth. It is possible to secure the greatest faith and confidence in the unfolding plan of God and hope to have an inheritance in that great age to come, and yet at the same time be devoid of the love required by our Father. There must be a joy for the truth. There must be a desire to share its message among our brothers and sisters and those who are learning of God's marvelous plan. There must be a conviction to serve with all the talents that we have been given. Without such work, the Spirit is quenched. And if the Spirit is fully quenched, the lampstand goes out and is removed. our Lord, in addressing the Ephesians, provided what was necessary for them to do. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Now, we know that ecclesias are only as strong as their individual members. Individual members are only as strong in the proportion of the degree that Christ dwells in their heart by faith. Ideally, the ecclesia is a haven from the world where members are strengthened by each other in the reading and the doing of God's commandments. Love and zeal are nourished in such an environment where brethren are at one with each other and one with Christ and are able to edify one another. Paul had engendered this zeal, leading by example as he preached in Ephesus and throughout Asia. His love for all the ecclesias is clearly seen in his epistles, where he records words of encouragement, words of correction, and words of prayer for the saints. Can we as saints lose this zeal? Can we forget that through baptism we have transitioned from being children of wrath into sons of God and brethren of Christ? We also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But even more than that, we become heirs of salvation. The blessings which are given as servants of God are just a token of the exceeding riches of His grace, which will be shown in the ages to come. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'd like to read verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places," or in the heavenlies, "in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Presented in these verses is a multi-step process. Although we were in the past dead in sins, following the lusts of our flesh and our desires, we now, through baptism into Christ, are made to sit together in the heavenlies. The term heavenlies is used several times in Ephesians, and we must rely on the context of each verse to understand its meaning. So we'd like to read through and look at these verses. The first is in the first chapter, Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." Next, in verse 20 of the same chapter, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in at His own right hand in the heavenlies." We turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God." And finally, in chapter 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies." The heavenlies relates to a high or exalted position. And as we can see from that last verse, it's even applied to the wicked when they are in places that they are exalted. above the righteous. Saints are not only made to be made alive together with Christ, but are exalted to the heavenlies. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we read that in verse 6. Speaking of the saints, it reads, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are exalted to the heavenlies, being raised to a new spiritual plane in which we must not lower ourselves back again to the ways of the flesh. So these heavenlies do relate to what we might call a spiritual realm of being exalted. So we are exalted above the flesh through baptism. Doesn't mean, of course, that we are in the physical heavens. Colossians chapter 3, we read, if we be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life hid with Christ in God. We have all experienced the viewpoint of being raised up high, either from the vantage point of a tall mountain, or a skyscraper, or an airplane. Heights allow us to be removed from the details of the valleys, so that we can contemplate the grand vistas which can only be seen through ascension. In a spiritual sense, a saint must see the world as God sees it. He must understand the big picture which is incorporated in the plan of salvation. A true perspective on life, both in the fleeting nature of the world in which we live and in the eternity associated with the world to come, can only be understood by the vision of the Almighty. It is the loss of this vision which turned men from the joyous blessings of walking in the truth back to walking in the darkness of times past. So we need to make sure, again, that we focus on what God has presented. What is the true nature of man, and what is the true nature of salvation? What is it that God has in store for us in the future? And, of course, the example given to us, we can turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. This says it very clearly. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we know that Christ did not lose that vision, even as he prepared to present himself as a sacrifice. He was aware of God's plan, and he knew the great exaltation which would come later. And he has risen much higher. He has been given a name above every name, as we're told in the Scriptures. We go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we'd like to read first verse 12. This chapter is very well known to us because it speaks to us concerning our salvation and concerning that hope that we have in Christ. So we'd like to read a few verses here. We'll begin at verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So again, Paul is constantly showing this contrast. This is what you were, this is what you are now, and you should behave yourself, you should conduct yourself in a manner which is appropriate to your new calling. Let's look down in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Most of us here are by birth citizens of the United States or Canada. As such, we enjoy certain privileges, one of which is we have the freedom of religion. We recognize that these freedoms which we have been granted to us in this dispensation are due to the benevolence of the Almighty. As well as the benefits of citizenship, there are obligations and duties tied to this citizenship, such as paying taxes and obeying the laws of the land. In general, we as saints do not put much emphasis on this natural citizenship, and there are at times in which we are required to witness before the authorities that we cannot participate in some of the obligations of the state, such as serving in doing a military service and serving on jury duty. Our true citizenship is in heaven and must be very precious to us because it was made available through the blood of Christ. Citizenship, in a way, seems at odds with the command to be strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We only need to look to Abraham as an example. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, I'd like to begin at verse 8. We'll read 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. The thought picks up in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. These verses, again, point the need of the saints to be separate from this present world. Strong defines the Greek word here, fellow citizen, as literally a native of the same town. So brothers and sisters, we are to be natives of the same town. And I would suggest to you that for true saints, that this town is New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We need to be fellows in this city. The verses in Ephesians 2 also highlight the fellowship which is afforded to those which are in Christ. We'd like to actually turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 provides a little more information concerning this fellowship. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Oneness begins with the Almighty. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It then proceeds to his Son. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Gospel of John 17, beginning at verse 16. They are not of the world, speaking about those that are Christ, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify them, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The strength of the fellowship between the Father and the Son is testified in Christ's declaration that I and my Father are one. By means of baptism, we seek fellowship with God, Jesus, and our fellow citizens, who are heirs of salvation with us. The closer we are able to draw nigh unto God, the closer we will be able to draw nigh unto each other. So if we stay in our mortal flesh, if we continue in the ways of the world, we're not going to draw together. But if we align ourselves with the true God, with his Son, and with his Word, then we draw closer to each other. Let's turn back to Ephesians, chapter 3. Let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Wherefore I was made a minister, this is Paul speaking, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Paul highlights in these verses the manner of access which Yahweh has given to all mankind through his Son. The diaglot reads, according to a plan of the ages which he formed for the anointed Jesus our Lord, by whom we have the freedom of speech and access by, well, with confidence through the faith of him. Christ testified of this fact in the declaration, as we read before, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. As we learned in Ephesians 2:13, we who sometimes were far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. We gain a new access to the Father, having Christ as our high priest. Wherefore he is able also to save us to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So this is a characteristic of the saints that we are going to talk about, and that is prayer. Paul himself was not remiss in bowing before the Heavenly Father on behalf of his brethren. To the Romans he wrote, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. To the Ephesians he wrote, Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the Philippians, And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. To the Colossians, he wrote, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spirit, wisdom and spiritual understanding. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul's burden as an apostle of the Gentiles was tremendous, for he records that beside those things which are without, the perils of his travels, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the ecclesias. And you can imagine the prayers that Paul must have given as he thought about each ecclesia and the needs that they had, and as he heard word of how those ecclesias were doing, and he would dedicate himself to prayer for his brethren, for his brothers and sisters. And this is truly a characteristic of a saint. This he did through his epistles. He wrote to them through visits as he was able, but it was evident that Paul relied heavily on prayer. Why? Because he knew that his Father in heaven could sustain these ecclesias in his absence. So even though he was not there in person to commend them or to reprimand them, he was able to ask God to bless them, which is more than anyone could ask. The method by which this great salvation is wrought, we'd like to continue and read the second half of this chapter in Ephesians 3. We'd like to begin reading at verse 14. And this is Paul's prayer. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Paul begins this prayer by addressing the Almighty God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. From a spiritual sense, all of mankind, sorry, from a natural sense, all of mankind are God's family being created by his hand. But in a spiritual sense, we find God redeeming to himself both Jew and Gentile in a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The method by which this great salvation is wrought is shown to us in 2 Corinthians. We like to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so God has been reconciling the world unto himself, as the household of faith has grown from century to century, ultimately to be a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Paul's prayer is that the Almighty would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. I'd like to talk about the inner man for a moment. Let's turn over to Job 38, verse 36. Job chapter 38, God is talking to Job. This is at the end of the chapter, end of the book, when Job is learning his lesson from God. And there's a series of rhetorical questions which are listed here. If you scan through it, it talks about the rain, it talks about the frost, it talks about the stars in the heaven, basically everything that we see around us in nature. And we get to verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? And really the answer to all these questions is God has. The Almighty has. He is the source for wisdom in our inward parts. He is the only way in which we can truly understand who we are, just as Job learned the need for to put his trust in the Lord and realize that he was of mortal flesh. As God instructs Job in this chapter, it is abundantly clear that only the Almighty can do all the things which he questions Job about. The inward parts, or the inner man, can only gain wisdom and can only be strengthened with might through the grace of God. The natural heart, being made of sinful flesh, is desperately wicked, but through God's Spirit it can be molded to his character. In the Psalms we read, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." The struggle between the flesh and the spirit is described in Romans, and we talked about that last night very briefly, that it's a war between our minds and our mind of the flesh and our mind of the spirit. This inward man must be renewed day to day through reading, meditation, prayer, and exhortation, and it must be strengthened through action. So if we don't put these things into practice, then it's really not taken hold. It has to be something which bears fruit. We must serve our God, we must serve his Son, and we must serve each other. Our inner man should be like the inner court of the temple, where the glory of God shone brightly between the cherubim. God's power and light should burn bright within each of us. This leads directly to our next thought. It's in Ephesians 3, verse 17. Paul asks of God that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. How does this process of Christ dwelling in us begin? Let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, verse 36. And as they went on their way, there came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The confession of faith that begins the process as we testify what we believe in our hearts, knowing that we are sinners in need of redemption, and that redemption only comes through Christ. The full assurance of our faith is what will keep us steady in the tumultuous world in which we live. For we know that the world will pass away to be replaced by a righteous one governed by the Son of God. Let's turn back to Ephesians, chapter 3. We'd like to read verses 17 to 19 again. Ephesians 3, again, this is part of Paul's prayer. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. These verses tie into the description which Paul proclaims in verse 8, that he was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He asks in prayer that we may be able to comprehend the full measure of Christ's love, and yet at the same time points out that this love is greater than we can possibly know. The unsearchable character of the love of Christ is no hyperbole which uses exaggeration to make a point. Instead, it is a recognition that man's finite mind cannot fully appreciate the love of Christ in full measure. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Our task is to try to understand the love of Christ in his breadth, in its breadth and length and depth and height. But what do these dimensions refer to? There's a couple possibilities. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25, verses 2 and 3. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out the matter. The heaven for height and the earth for depth, and the heart of kings is unsearchable. So again, perhaps Paul is alluding to these verses, that we need to really delve into the Word of God to seek to understand. There is a lot there which will take our lifetime and beyond to fully recognize and understand. In the book Portrait of the Saint, Brother Marshall suggests that there may be a connection to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. I'd like to turn over there. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord, or Yahweh, spake unto Ahaz, saying, "Ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh." And he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye also weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we have this recognition that the depths of the love of God is represented in his son. Does man truly understand the vastness of the heavens? Can he count the stars? Does he understand how they were framed or what forces maintain the galaxies throughout space? Despite centuries of charting stars and the billions spent on space programs, man is no closer to understanding the full height of God's creation. How about the earth? Man is still discovering plants and animals that he never knew existed. He strives to predict the weather and understand climate change or to know how man is constructed through DNA and genetics, but these systems are too complex to understand in detail. Many spend so much time studying the creation that they never even acknowledge the Creator. If natural man cannot understand the things which he sees, how can he possibly understand the things which he cannot see, like the love of God, his mercy, and his grace? The answer to this question goes back to what we spoke of earlier. God's desire is to be known. He does not shroud himself in such a mystery that he cannot be known. But knowing him takes effort, and it takes faith. It takes the faith of a saint. It is the honor of kings to search out a matter. Each of us, young and old, must seek the means by which to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our comprehension of the love of Christ must grow with each passing year. And you think about Jesus Christ being the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We need to build and we need to grow on that foundation. And it is the love, and it is in that love that we must be rooted and grounded. The reward for those who overcome the flesh and attain unto immortality is to live with the Father and his Son for eternity, ever learning of the great breadth and length and depth and height of his love, being filled with the fullness of God. We'd like to close today again reading the closing two verses from this prayer which Paul gave for the Ephesians and he gave for us as well. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia of Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thank you.